Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know every hair on our heads. You know where we fail, where we succeed. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. So, Father, help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Help us to see where we fail and ask your forgiveness for it. Help us to see where we succeed and give you the praise for it. Lord, as we look at this sheet full of prayer requests, there are many. Father, we are a needy people. And we come to you, Lord, with empty hands because we really have nothing to give except the good that you've placed in our hearts. And even that is a gift from you. So, Father, accept our praise. Accept our worship. Father, we pray and thank you for Dave's presence here. Lord, we lift him up to you. You know how to comfort better than anyone on the face of this earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort him. Let him know by your warm touch, Lord, that he's in your hands. And there is no better place to be. Father, for Olivia, a 3-year-old with an inoperable brain tumor, a little child that's been given not much time. We pray, Father, not just for her, but for her family, for them to make sense out of all, for them to realize, Lord, that you're in control. Father, for a young woman who has suffered a relationship breakup, Father, I lift her name up to you. You know who she is. Father, comfort her. Draw her to you. She's not saved, Lord. But I know, Father, that you still care for her. Father, for Lori, who is dealing with low iron, we do pray, Lord, and lift her name up to you as well. Help her, Father, please. Comfort her. And just let her know also, Lord, that you're in control. Father, for the many victims of Hurricane Harvey, devastation beyond magnitude. Father, we've never really suffered anything like that here. There might be people here that have gone through it. Help us, Father, to be supportive of, or just help us, Father, to lift up our prayers daily to those that are there. Help us, Father, to feel I'm not even sure how to say it, Lord, because I've never been through it. But we know, Lord, that you know. So we do pray for them, Father. Comfort them. Bring relief where relief is needed. Bring hope where hope is needed. Father, now as we look at a message that you have laid on our pastor's heart, Father, a message that's not easy. We pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, and especially, Father, our hearts would be attentive. Father, may we feel your presence. May we feel your warmth. May we feel your comfort. And may we lift our praises and our songs up to you, Lord. Change us, Father. Draw us closer to you. with every breath. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Pastor.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to look at your word, to think about a subject that many people probably really don't like. Many people don't like the whole issue of your sovereignty in regards to salvation and the whole issue of doctrines of grace or Calvinism. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to try to be clear this morning, recognizing there is a balance of truth between human responsibility and your sovereignty. And Lord, we just pray that you would work in the heart of anybody whose heart needs to be worked on. If they're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you would draw them to yourself even today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been starting this series on doctrines of grace. It's one I did back in 2006. So it's one that some of you have probably heard before. As you know, we're coming up to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and as one person put it, I think it may have been Erwin Lutzer, that the Protestant Reformation pretty much saved the gospel, saved Christianity. Is anybody hearing a buzz? Mike, could you tweak that down just a little bit? We're still hearing a buzz. I know, I'm sorry. So I'll keep talking, but I'll back up away from the microphone so it's not too bad. So I've covered two of these doctrines already. We talked about total depravity, probably not everybody's favorite subject. Also talked about unconditional election. And today we're going to look at the third doctrine of grace. How's that? Can you hear me at all? Okay, that sounds like that's better, Mike. Thanks. So this is the most controversial. It's the one that produces most emotion or anger in response to it. And it's called limited atonement. And sometimes it's called definite atonement. And other times it's called particular redemption. It's talking about the idea that Christ has died only for the elect, that he has not died for everybody, without exception, but he's died only for those that he has called, those who he has predestined, those who he has elected. And this certainly goes against what we hear in most of American Christianity today. Although I will say this, this used to be what the Orthodox Church actually believed. The First Baptist Church, as I understand it, was in 1644 back in England. It was a particular Baptist church. In other words, it believed in limited atonement, or what they called particular redemption. It wasn't until later that Arminianisms began to take hold and you began to have general Baptist churches. And so the actual Orthodox Church for much of church history has believed in what we call the doctrines of grace. Specifically here, even limited atonement. We need to remember that election in and of itself saved no one. It only marked out certain people, certain sinners, for redemption, for salvation. These sinners were chosen by the Father, and they were given to the Son. And these sinners had to be redeemed. They had to be saved. They had to exercise personal faith in Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world. He took upon himself human nature so he could identify with his people and be their substitute on the cross. Acting on behalf of his people, he kept God's law perfectly. And he possessed a perfect righteousness which he imputed or credited or applied to believers the moment they are brought to faith in Christ. All believers in Jesus Christ are declared righteous before Him and are freed from guilt and condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we praise God for that verse and that reality. Through Christ's substitutionary atonement and substitutionary sacrifice, Christ endured the penalty of our sins. He removed our guilt and He credited us with His perfect righteousness. We who are born again Christians are saved not by anything we have done or will do or any merit of our own, but only on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, His finished work. The value of Christ's perfect obedience, His suffering, and His substitutionary death on the cross is beyond our ability to comprehend. We do try to comprehend it, and when we have communion, that's a special time where we look at it a little bit more carefully. Its value is infinite in nature, and had God so willed, Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross would have saved every human being who has ever lived. And as we all know, not everybody is saved, so that apparently wasn't God's perfect will. And don't ask me to explain that, because I can't. The doctrine of definite atonement or limited atonement or particular redemption teaches that Christ came into the world to save only those given to Him by the Father. That's called election. Christ's saving work is limited in that it was designed to save only the elect. It was limited in its extent, what it was designed to do, but not in its value. We must recognize that there are limitations placed upon Christ's redeeming work, regardless of what position we may take on the issue of the extent of the atonement. Calvinists, those of us that believe in the doctrines of grace, believe that Christ's death was designed to secure the salvation for certain sinners, the elect, but not for others. We call them the non-elect. Others who take a more Arminian approach, Arminian persuasion, say that Christ's redeeming work was meant to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. In other words, the key thing was that they had to believe. And the problem that we have with that is it does overlook our true spiritual depravity. It also overlooks our inability, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, for people to repent and to receive Christ. It fails to account for the spiritual deadness of men and women apart from Christ. Every once in a while, yeah, I know that you have a conversation we have all had with people, and we talk about, while we're trying to share the gospel with them, that, well, you're a sinner. And they say, yeah, we're all sinners. You know, kind of like it's no big deal. But I don't think we recognize the extent and the fullness of our total depravity that we have before God. There is nothing good in us. There's nothing in us just left to ourselves that would cause us to respond to the grace of God. It requires a supernatural intervention that has to happen prior to a person coming to Christ. And I believe that that is called regeneration. Human beings left to themselves cannot and they will not receive Christ. In other words, you just leave them alone, you let them exercise their so-called free will, and they're not going to come. Unless a person has been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, has had their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and have been given the gifts of repentance and faith, they won't get saved. They absolutely will not get saved. One writer puts it this way: limited atonement is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream rather than a wide bridge that only goes partly across. Today we want to try to help understand this biblical doctrine of definite or limited atonement. Such an understanding will hopefully give us a greater appreciation for our God and the wonderful salvation that He has provided for us. And so this morning we're going to look at four essential truths about limited atonement. And really, what I'm doing is just bare bones. I mean, there's much that has been written on this stuff. There's books, articles, etc., sermons, multitudes of sermons. And I've got some stuff on the back table. Patty copied some of it off, and you can look at it. One was something I wrote, and there's been some other things written by other people. So I'd encourage you just to take some of that home and try to think through some of this stuff. The first essential truth is that Christ actually came to save people. He actually came to save people, not just to make people savable if they would just exercise their free will and believe. He came to actually save people, not just enable them to be saved if they will only do their part. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Christ has certain people that he has chosen or have been chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world, and he is dying for their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, he came to seek and save those who were willing to admit that they were lost. And the only way they're willing to admit if they're lost is that God changes their hearts. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 5. Just wanted to read to you verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So as we look at that, we recognize that Christ has come to die for sinners. And without the intervening work of Jesus Christ, none of us would be saved. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work in us? It had to be God, right? Who perfects it till the day of Christ Jesus? God. He began the good work, he will perfect the good work. In the Bible, we see full salvation provided to God's chosen people through Christ. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world will be justified, will be redeemed, will be reconciled, will be sanctified, and one day, the Bible says, they will be glorified. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus actually saves, not just provides a way to be saved. That's the first essential truth. Number two, second essential truth. Christ came to fulfill an eternal covenant. Christ in his sufferings, which were done for his people, fulfilled the terms of an agreement or of an arrangement which he entered into before the foundation of the world with the Father. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11. I'm going to jump around a little bit in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Talking here about Jesus being the good shepherd. The sheep are the people that he came to die for. Verse 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Those are obviously referring to Gentiles. so for Jews and Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So as you look at this, we see that Christ is a good shepherd, and he has come to die for the sheep, and he's come to lay his life down on his own initiative for them. Now go to John chapter 17, if you would. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 11, start off with. Jesus spoke these things, verse 1, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In other words, there are certain people that God the Father has given to God the Son. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Now this is interesting. I do not ask on behalf of the world. In other words, he's not asking on behalf of everybody. He's only asking on behalf of those who are his. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And looking at verse 20, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Verses 24 to 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, though the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Do you see the fact that he's making a distinction between those who are his and those who are of the world? And I think what that does is that we have to recognize that there was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father gave the Son certain individuals, and Christ the Son would go and die on the cross for them. Christ fulfilled the covenant which was made before the foundation of the world, that he would die for his people, providing them with unspeakable spiritual benefits. Third essential truth. Christ died for all men. Now I'm going to explain what that means, okay? All men. Some passages speak of Christ dying for all men and of his death as saving the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that verse by heart. They even put it up on like sometimes in a football stadium or something. I don't know if they're going to keep allowing that to happen, but up to this point, people have been able to do that. So there are verses that make it sound like Christ has died for all of the world. And the reason for the use of expressions such as all and of the world was to correct the false idea that salvation was only for the Jews. See, the Jews thought that salvation was only for them. And they weren't terribly interested, at least initially, in seeing that Gentiles be included in salvation, or that they could be saved too. So these expressions, like all and world, are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. In other words, he died for both Jews and for Gentiles. Not that he died for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner without exception. All that's saying, the word all just means he died for both Jew and Gentile. When it talks about the world, he died for both Jews and also for other people who were not Jews. He was just making that point. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we read to you verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this is often used to support what they call unlimited atonement, the idea that Christ died for everybody's sins. So how do you respond to that? Well, the word you is real important here. It's real essential to understand what that means. He's writing this book, Peter is, to Christians, right? And so when the word you is used, he's talking about you, Christians, the ones to whom this book is being written. So what he's saying is that the Lord is not wishing for any Christians or any of the elect to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. That's who he's talking about there. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about the elect. He's not talking about everybody in the world. And so a lot of people have a little bit of a struggle with that. Christ did die for the people he died for without regard for who they are, without distinction, but he did not die for all men without exception. If he died, all men would be saved. In other words, if he did die for all men without exception, all men would be saved. And that's called universalism. And we know that's not true, because we know there's lots and lots of people out there that are not saved. They have no interest in God or the Bible or anything else. Christ died for a limited number of all kinds of men, and it doesn't mean that he died for every single human being. If he did die for all men without exception, it would mean that he died for people already in hell. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. So let me read something to you. And actually, if Christ died in the place of every man and woman in all history, he must have died for those who have already died in rebellion against God and were to experience God's wrath for eternity. Someone who believes this must accept the idea that Christ can die in the place of someone who, despite God's perfect will, is to be lost. This suggests a limitation of the effect of the atonement, since it limits its power and efficacy. Now, C.H. Spurgeon had something to say about this, and let me read it to you. If Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died. In other words, when Christ died, there were already people in hell. So if he was meant to die for everybody, he would have to die for those people that were already in hell. That doesn't make any sense. If this doctrine be true, that he died for all men, then he died for some who were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were even then myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. Think of all the people that died in the flood. Only 8 people were preserved, and the reason God came to judge was because of the sin of humanity. Those people are obviously not in heaven. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. That seems to be a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special and particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute of all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of these very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned, appears to me the most monstrous iniquity that could ever have been imputed to Saturn, to Junus, to the goddess of the thugs, or even the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the good, the wise, and the just God. Christ is not unjust. Christ is not disappointed. He died for his elect and his elect only. Every one of his elect will spend eternity with him. His intention was the same as his accomplishment. 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "And he himself is the propitiation for our own sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I'll just read this to you rather than having it turned now. These words were from a believing apostle writing to believing readers about things relating to their common faith. He was seeking to highlight certain heresies that had the potential of corrupting and paganizing Christianity. The word propitiation, or atonement or satisfaction, applies to the church. The phrase, "the whole world," refers to the world of the elect, those individuals who would believe who are scattered throughout the world. It was meant to refer to every creature that God has made. This would imply that God's fallen angels would also share in this redemption, an obviously absurd assumption. I read to you from a commentator written by a well-known Reformed gentleman by the name of Kistemaker, and that's how he responds to that. In 1 Timothy 4:10, we read the words, "For as this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And John Piper has a response here. He comments on these verses by saying, "We do not deny that all men are the intended beneficiaries of the cross in the same sense. What we deny is that all men are intended as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in the same way. All of God's mercy toward unbelievers, from the rising sun, Matthew 5:45, to the worldwide preaching of the gospel, John 3:16, is made possible because of the cross." In other words, there are non-saving benefits of the death of Christ which apply to the non-elect, and there are saving benefits from the death of Christ which apply to the elect. Now, this is all some pretty heavy theology. What I've got back there is I've actually written on this, and I've quoted people, and you can certainly read it and try to think through it on your own. Christ is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of the non-elect in that he provides mercy to them through his provision of sun and rain for the righteous and unrighteous alike, as well as the worldwide preaching of the gospel, as we said. He is the Savior of the believer in that he delivers him from sin's condemnation and penalty because his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Again, that's John Piper. And it's an article, "What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism." And also John MacArthur, the MacArthur Study Bible. I kind of combined a bunch of stuff. "Truly, Christ did not die for all men in the same sense." In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" James White wrote a book called The Potter's Freedom. He points out that the word "world" is used in a number of different ways in John's writing. This being the case, it can and probably should refer to the church or to the elect instead of every single individual human being. Now, the word "world" can mean a lot of things. It could mean the world system, which is against God, and it could also mean the world of the elect. It could mean a number of things, but it doesn't have to mean every single human being that has ever existed. So I know that this is hard for a lot of people, because let's face it, we've grown up pretty much in churches that have said that Christ died for everybody. All you've got to do is come up to the front, pray a prayer, and you're in. You're saved. That's a fairly superficial way of presenting the gospel, and it overlooks the fact that human beings really don't have free will. And I know that we've looked at this before, but let me just read to you, if you can turn there if you want to. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. What is that saying? It just says that your average person who's not a Christian, who's not saved, does not, just left to himself, accept the things of the Spirit of God, of the Bible, for they are foolishness to him. You remember before you were saved that you probably thought this whole, this Bible thumping was kind of foolish? Well, then you became a Christian, and all of a sudden, it wasn't so foolish anymore. But human beings just left to themselves will reject all this. God has to intervene, and that's where regeneration comes in. And he cannot understand them because why? They are spiritually appraised. So this idea that somehow that we have free will, that we can just come to God whenever we feel like it, and we can believe in Christ as long as we just exercise our free will, is just not true. Like I said before, we may have the free will to decide which restaurant we're going to go eat at after the morning service, but just left to ourselves, left to our own devices, we don't have the free will to come to God. God has to do a work in our heart before we can do that. And all these doctrines of grace, this tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, they all fit together. Because if we recognize that we're totally depraved, say, well, you know, there has to be an election. God does have to choose, because we certainly can't choose. And that fits in with definite or limited atonement. Well, then Christ didn't die for every single person. He died for those that he have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Finally, the last essential truth, and I'll wrap it up here in a minute. It says, Christ died for the elect. There are passages which show Christ's death as being definite in design and of his dying for a particular people and for securing salvation for them. Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I've got a list of verses here, and I'm just going to read them to you. And just think about them as I read them, and they're on that one handout I have back there. Again, John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ's sheep are those whom the Father draws to the Son. Being a sheep enables one to become a believer. If you're a Christian here now, it's because God decided from before the foundation of the world that you were going to be one of his people. You're going to be one of his sheep. You weren't going to be one of the goats. You're going to be a sheep. Now, you didn't actually become a sheep until you came to Christ. But he was predetermined that you would be one. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, you see the interaction between the Father and the Son. You know, Christ manifested God's name to the men that God gave him out of the world. In other words, he didn't give them everybody. He gave certain individuals. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Certain ones have been given from the Father to the Son. John 17:19, for their sakes I sanctify themselves that they may themselves also be sanctified in truth. John 11, verses 51 to 52. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, he's going to die for the Jews. He's also going to die for Gentiles. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, Christ ransomed men from all tribes of the earth. He did not ransom everyone. Matthew 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. John 26:8, for this is my covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, notice the word many. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He offered once to bear the sins of many. You say, well, it says he died for all, it says he died for many. How do you put the two, together? He died for all of the many. I think that's the best way to kind of put those two together. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. In other words, Christ would have anguish as a result of his crucifixion. But he could see the results of his atoning sacrifice and be satisfied. Such a satisfaction can only be true if we understand that Christ died only for the elect, because obviously Christ knew that a lot of people were not going to come to him. Finally, Isaiah 53, verse 12, yet he himself bore the sins of many. This is back in the Old Testament. So you see a lot of passages there which I think really make the point that Christ died for many, not for all. Christ died for the elect. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. So what's the point? Christ died for the elect. He allowed others to go their own way. He came actually to save people, not to make salvation possible. He came to fulfill an eternal covenant that existed between the Father and the Son. He came to die for all men or all kinds of men. Didn't come to die for everybody without exception. He came to die for those without distinction. And finally, he died for the elect. Recognizing that this is a hard subject, okay? Everybody's very quiet. I don't know if you're falling asleep or you're just thinking. It is hard in the fact that people will worry about their loved ones who aren't saved, right? You have loved ones that aren't saved and you wonder about them. If everything depends on God, then maybe so-and-so might never be saved. Keep in mind that we don't know who the elect are, do we? We have not been provided a list. They're not walking around, as I said, with a big E on their back. So we can't be concerned about that. What can we be concerned about? We can only be concerned about what we can control, and that is we pray for them, and we love them, and we preach the truth in love. That's all we can do. Only God knows who the elect are. We just do our job. We pray. We witness. God will handle the elect thing. One thing to think about, if God does not choose, if God does not elect, if God does not call, if God does not predestine, nobody gets saved. Because according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, there is no free will. And we're so corrupt that we can't even choose Christ if we're just left to ourselves. We can't make that choice. God has to change our hearts so we can. Salvation is ultimately of God. Jonah recognized this and speaks of that in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. For those of us who are saved, it is because of election and predestination and God's calling. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And don't for a minute take any credit for it. Like, I was smart. I really came to Christ when I was 14. I made the right decision. No, you were called. You were predestined. It's all about God. It is not because we were intelligent enough or spiritually astute enough to make the right choice, because we weren't. If we are Christ, it was his idea and not ours. We should be very grateful and we should be very humble. God's sovereignty and salvation is absolutely true. Human responsibility is likewise true. God has chosen who will be saved. Mankind must respond in repentance and faith. And if they don't respond, they will pay the price. Both of these are true. We will never in this life completely understand how they fit together. However, we are biblically obligated to accept both. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is divinely controlled, and man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Fit those two together. It's kind of like trying to understand the Trinity. We are not hyper-Calvinists in this church. In other words, we don't believe that, well, God's already chosen everybody anyway, so we don't have to worry about it. We don't believe that God's sovereignty and salvation gives us a right to neglect our responsibility to share the gospel. It is my hope that we can foster a warm-hearted Calvinism in this local body, and I think that's happened over time, which embraces the sovereignty of God in all areas of life, including salvation, but also acknowledges the human responsibility of prayer and witnessing. There is a conversation that took place between two people, and I'll end with this. A guy by the name of Charles Simeon and John Wesley. This took place December 20th, 1784. He says, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian." This is Simeon talking. "And I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" "Yes," says the veteran, "I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism, this is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." The doctrine of limited atonement. It is biblical. It's hard. It's maybe not popular. Certainly in this day and age when, you know, the biggest theologian we have has been Billy Graham for many years, and he wasn't really a theologian. But we have to look at these things and recognize that Christ hasn't died for everyone. But since we don't know for whom Christ died, let's just witness to everyone who will give us a chance to talk to him, pray for him, and let God do his perfect will. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at a difficult truth, and one that is not received probably by most people in the church, at least in this day and age. It used to be Orthodox Christian doctrine. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to recognize that everything about us, our salvation, our growth in Christ, our eternal destiny, is all about what you have done, what you have decided. And that even the faith that we exercise, even the repentance that we exercise, has been given to us as a gift because you chose us from before the foundation of the world. Help us to recognize that we did not in any way merit such a choice, but all we can do is accept it, rejoice in it, be humble about it, and try to share the truth of your word with other people, because we know that there is an elect out there that you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, and that by your grace, they will one day come to know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And we pray that you would use us in any way that you see fit to help that happen or to participate in the salvation process. We thank you that you love us And we ask now that you would be with us as we come to the table, the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.